My name is, actually, why don't you turn to the side and just introduce yourself. I see some new faces here. And then just go ahead and say hi to those next to you. Yeah. Awesome. And if you've never seen them before and you don't know what to say, just say, hey, you look really good today. All right. Well, welcome to Seattle Chinese Alliance Church. My name is, if you don't know who I am, my name is Tung, and I have the privilege of being the youth pastor here at Seattle Chinese Alliance Church. Before we get started, I would really just have one really major important announcement for you. As you guys know in your bulletin there, you can read all about it, but on Sunday, August 23rd, if you go to the next slide, it's our community service day. So what we're going to do is at 10 o'clock, we're not going to have service here. We're going to have service over across the street at the school, and I think it's going to be in the gymnasium. So it's awesome. You know, I always wanted to worship in the gymnasium. So we have a joint worship service. It'll be real short. And then after that, we're going to just gather in teams, and we're going to clean up Dearborn Elementary School. Okay, not that it's not clean now, but it's going to be extra clean. And I'm excited for all of our students to to clean the gum underneath the chair, because I know that's where you guys put all your stuff. So now finally you get to clean up your stuff, okay? So it's going to be fun. So I hope you guys can gather there. There's a link right there and also a link in your bulletin. If you just go there and do us a favor and sign up, if you can be there, that would be great. And then the reason why we need you to sign up is because lunch will be provided. So we need to know how many people we have to feed. And so we'd love for you to be there, okay? So we just want to love, not just in words, but we continue to want to love in deeds. Amen? All right. So that's the big announcement. Now, if you've been here enough time, every August, Pastor Roy takes a well-deserved break. And what he does is he doesn't take a break. He's still here and does all the other ministry, but he doesn't preach. And he goes off and he plans for the rest of the year. So if you can pray for him, there's a lot going on in this church this coming year. And so he's going to go and he's going to plan. He's going to listen to God, be refreshed. And I think the way he told me he gets refreshed is he rides bicycle up mountain. So that brother's crazy. So what happens then is that I get to preach for a month of August, okay? And I'm very excited about that. And so the title of the series that we're going to go through, it's just a five-week short series. I label it Awaken. And basically, it asks this question. How does God awaken our hearts and our souls? How does he break into the walls of our lives and the busyness of our hearts? And how does he break into the reality of who we are to wake us up to more of who he is so that we can see him and hear his voice? And so I want to just begin by showing you this really cool video. And it's something that has been just really blessed me with. So hopefully we can play this.
Many first moments to remember with children, their first step, their first word. But tonight, a different kind of first, a little boy about to hear his dad's voice for the first time.
This is the moment so many people are talking about. Grayson Clamp, 3 years old, he had never heard his father before.
Talk to him, Daddy.
Daddy loves you. Daddy loves you.
Grayson points his finger there, hearing sound for the first time ever.
Can you hear Daddy?
Yeah.
Daddy loves you.
Grayson was born without nerves in either of his ears. Watch as his father tries to talk with his little boy, who in this moment has turned back to his book.
Show me puppy.
And little Grayson points to the puppy on that book. As the moment unfolds, Dad simply asks his little boy a question.
You hear Daddy? Yes.
Everyone in the room recognizing yes. It's almost too much for this little boy to comprehend at first. It's now been a month, though, since that moment, and Grayson's mother tonight telling us she remembers it like it just happened.
A mix of overwhelming joy, relief, excitement.
Without those nerves in his ears, a cochlear implant at 18 months old didn't work. So here's what doctors did instead. An experimental procedure, complex brain surgery. So rare, he's the first child to have it in the U.S. Bypassing the ears altogether, surgeons inserted a tiny microchip directly onto the brain's sound processing center, right there in the brainstem, to stimulate hearing, skipping the ears, and going straight for the brain. The operation took 8 hours, 4 weeks he would spend in the hospital sleeping with that teddy bear. Grayson's mother telling us her son transformed.
He's more aware of what's going on around him.
Both parents knowing the first words he heard, "Daddy loves you."
Daddy loves you.
Yay. Cool. It's pretty amazing. I really love that last line, that the first words that he heard was "Daddy loves you." That's cool, huh? And so, I was thinking about that. I was thinking about when was the last time you and I heard the voice of God? And if you heard it, what did he say? What did he sounded like? And when was the last time in your own devotional life that you did you see God's face? In the quietness of your soul, can you describe his expression? What did he look like? Now, some of you walk with Jesus and you walk with God for many years. And you've known him and you experienced some incredible answered prayers and God movements and you saw him do miracles in people's lives and in your life. But if you're honest like me, in my mind, God is theoretical. God is this idea that we've been taught to believe, this idea that we read about in the Bible, this God that we talked a lot about, and he sounds really good, and we want to do whatever we can to follow him, but he just, if it comes down to it, he really is a theory, because we never actually met him. We don't know what he looks like. We don't know what he feels like. We don't know what it means to be in intimacy with him. And so in my mind, I saw God as this picture that I created, that God was loving, of course, but he was kind of disappointed. That God was like reachable, that you can always talk to God. We've been taught that you can just say a quick prayer and he's right there. He's always with you, but yet somehow he's also kind of far away, especially when you need him. And he's happy to see me. Yeah, absolutely. When we spend time with him, he's happy to see me. But yet he's kind of sad by my failures. And so I begin to do things for God, right? I begin to say, okay, if God is like that, then maybe I can try to please him. Maybe I can try to do things for him. And I'm striving to make him proud with my achievements and successes and ministry influence. I get to a place where if I do something like I preach a really good message, or I go to a retreat and I preach a message and kids loved it and respond to it, and I feel like, yeah, I'm really close to God tonight. It's cool. And so I feel like he's proud of me, that he was working through me. And then I realized that in my busyness for God, I was actually building walls between me and God. Walls of expectation and entitlement. And if I can just do this, then he'll respond this way. Walls that says, hey man, I can control God's response and how he feel about me, right? And so I miss out on what he's really like. If God is real, if he's so powerful, if he is so alive, and shouldn't we experience him more as a body? And maybe you are. Maybe you are experiencing God. You just don't share it with anyone. If he's really true, if he's really real, does he answer prayers? Does he show up in your life and do amazing things? Are there miracles happening in our hearts? And so I look at this and I say to myself, well, he's kind of silent. And my life is still kind of the same sometimes. Struggle with the same sins and wrestling with the same fears. And so I just want to start with that honesty, because that's where I am. And if you're here and it's been a long time since you heard from God, and if your faith kind of feels sluggish and powerless and even lifeless, I want to just invite you to come the next few weeks in the month of August, we're going to explore to this story, a familiar story of Elijah the prophet, and how God is going to use the experiences of our lives to wake us up and draw us to intimacy with him. And I know that by his grace that he wants this for us. He wants to draw near to us. He wants to show us more of who he really is. And so that's my prayer for this series. So let's pray one more time. Father, we know, God, that your heart's desire is that God, you want to be known. You want us to know you. You want us to know you in an intimate way. To give you our lives, not be driven by fear and uncertainties and insecurities, God, but be driven by this incredible God who loves us, and we stand in your presence with no condemnation, no fear. And so, God, I pray, Father, that whatever you want people to hear today, I pray, God, that you would speak that you would remove this guy, this person aside, that you would do your work. Give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, okay? Now, if you get an opportunity to go to Israel, in northwest of the country, there's this little mountain called Mount Carmel. Okay, we like to call it Carmel, but it's Mount Carmel, and on top of the Mount Carmel, you will have, outside of this church, there's this statue, and I think I have a picture of that on one of the slides here. And so the statue looks like this. There you go. All right. And what you see there is Elijah, and that's Elijah. On top of Mount Carmel, and he's holding a sword, and he's stepping on one of the prophets of Baal. And as you know, if you read the Bible, if you grew up in church, this is Elijah's greatest triumphant experience in his prophetic ministry, and perhaps the greatest event in all of Israel's prophetic history. And just to give you a little bit of background before we go into it, in 1 Kings 18, Elijah, what he does, he challenges the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. He says, hey, you guys, gather in this mountain, on top of this mountain. And what they did was they built two altars, okay? One for him, for Elijah, the other one for the prophets of Baal. And what they did was they put the carcasses on top. And the duel was this. Basically, he said, whoever God will answer the prayer and call down fire and burn up the sacrifice, that God is the true God, and you should worship it. And he challenged the people to gather and watch this duel. An awesome story, and you know this story well. And so basically what happened from the morning to the evening, the prophets of Baal, they begin to dance, and they begin to call upon their God, and says, God, you know, just come down, burn out this thing. And they begin to cut themselves. Around noontime, Elijah begins to taunt them. And he says, hey, maybe you guys need to scream louder. Maybe he's sleeping. Or maybe he's in the bathroom relieving himself. This is a great story. He's talking trash. Maybe he's on a trip and he doesn't hear you. And so they just get louder and louder. You can just imagine 450 prophets going crazy, cutting their arms, bleeding, and just calling, and nothing happened. And it says in 1 Kings 18 that when the time for the evening sacrifice came, Elijah tells the people, come close to me. This is pretty good, huh? This is a good story. And he says, pour water on the sacrifice. Pour some more. Pour some more. And so they drenched the sacrifice, the altar, and then it got so much water that there were these trenches around the altar, and it began to fill up. I mean, you have kind of like a moat. And so there it was. It's this thing. And Elijah prays, and boom, fire came from heaven, and came from heaven so hot that it just not only burned up the sacrifices, but it melted the altar stones and the soil around it, and it dried up all the water. And the people saw this and were scared and terrified, and they bowed down and they cried out, Yahweh, The Lord, He is God. That's cool. Then Elijah, he says, seize those prophets, all 450 of them, and they brought them down to this local valley, and there they slaughtered every single one of them. And so in one moment, the enemies of God were destroyed. A wayward nation turned back to God in repentance and worship. Talk about a great victory. Yeah. Wow. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Not for Elijah. As we enter 1 Kings 19, we see this, and it's in your outline here. We see that God uses victories to wake us up to who He really is and what He desires for our lives. Isn't that funny? Like if the story just ended there, that's great. We can go home and say, then live happily ever after. But sometimes God takes victories and He uses them to wake us up to who He really is and what He wants for us in our lives. And that's what God begins with Elijah, and He's going to begin with a lot of us here in this room. And so let's get started in verses 1 and 2, 3. Just going to deal with the first three verses this morning. 1 Kings 19. It says, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. In the first part of verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. So from this great victory, God, He uses it to awaken Elijah and to you and I as well. And there's four truths here about God that I think He wants to tell us and He wants us to understand so that we might grow to know Him and grow in intimacy with the One who created us. So there's four things that I believe that God wants us to know. Number one, the first truth about God and about us is we love victory, but God loves intimacy. We love victory, but God loves intimacy. And so what you see in just that brief passage, the emotional contrast between Elijah's mountaintop experience and his dark valley of fear and this running for his life tells us one very important thing. Victories for God do not necessarily equate to intimacy with God. And so if you see people who are very successful in ministry and very, very good at what they do, and you hear stories of it, our first assumption, man, you're pretty close to God. We'll talk more about that assumption in a second, but it does not necessarily equate to intimacy with God. See, for Elijah, this victory was not the end of this journey, but the beginning, a beginning of a really painful road toward trust and intimacy with God. And if we assume that after this mountain experience that Elijah had, his relationship with God was super close, well, that goes out the window, isn't it? When we see him running for his life. But the fear of Jezebel and her threats overwhelmed his faith in God. And so I'm not here to judge his reaction, okay? Right? If somebody threatened me, especially like Jezebel. There's a reason why nobody named their kids Jezebel, by the way, right? You know any people? You guys have any friends hanging around? Hi, my name is Jezebel. I'm like, okay, see you later, right? So you don't want to hang around. You don't want to name your daughter Jezebel for the very reason that she's really evil, right? I mean, if you read the scripture, this lady had all the power. So if she says she's going to kill you, yeah, she's going to kill you. And so I'm not judging him running at all. I would run too, but not as fast as, because I don't like to run. Anyways, but really this idea that we're not afraid, you know, I can't judge him for that. It's a reality of his life. But in light of how God just showed up on Mount Carmel, in light of who is the real God in that test. And then on the other side of it, you get this threat from Jezebel who says, she says, may the gods be ever deal with me ever so severely. What gods? I just proved to you your God is false, right? But in light of that, we have to ask the question. His fear seems out of balance, isn't it? Why so drastic? And the reality, there's something going on deeper in Elijah's heart. There is something going on deeper in Elijah's heart, and God is going to use the great aftermath of this victory to launch Elijah on a journey toward truth and intimacy, because God is more interested in who we are becoming than what we are doing for him. God is more interested in who we are becoming than what we are doing for him. And so to God, really, this intimate relationship he desires for us, that's the ultimate goal, not the stuff that we are doing. And so this is so important because in our world and in our churches, victories and victorious people are the ones celebrated and pursued, aren't they? Because did you notice? No one puts up statues to commemorate defeat or give you a plaque because you quit. No one does that. You don't get medals for finishing last. And so in a world where weaknesses and failures are signs of poor effort and poor performance, we do everything to avoid it and hide it. And even the language we use to each other, especially in the church, right? When we tell somebody, well, God has blessed me, what we think in our mind, of course, is that there are good things that just happened to me. God has given me something good, something wonderful had happened. That's the way we think. When God says, you know, God really blessed me today, we think, wow, what did he do? That's good. Did you win the lottery? Did you get a parking space? God has really blessed me today. And so our language, we think that. But when Jesus comes and one of his first messages is a Sermon on the Mount, and he begins with this. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who are persecuted. Are those good things? Are those good things? But he says, when you're at your lowest, when you're mourning and persecuted, and when you are poor in spirit, when you feel like you're the loser of the losers in life, in those moments, Jesus says, you are blessed. Okay, now, when I was writing this, I know I don't want to say anything wrong with victories and success and striving after those things. But I think the more I know about God, the priority for him is what's happening in your soul. What's happening in your soul? Because your soul, right, the things that God is most alive, that place inside of you that's most alive to God, is the place where God says it's not going to be satisfied with successes. It's not going to be satisfied with achievements. It's only be satisfied with this intimacy relationship with the one who created your soul. So that's why Jesus would say later in Mark 8:36 and in Matthew in a similar passage, he says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world? What good is it if you're on top of the world? What good is it if you have all the victories and have all the successes? What good is that if you lose and forfeit your soul? You were created for him. And to you and I, we are his ultimate goal. We love victory, but God loves intimacy. That's the first truth. And the second truth that comes out of this victory is that number two, we said we value fruitfulness, but God, he celebrates faithfulness. We value fruitfulness, God celebrates faithfulness. See, the big issue, we're going to learn more about this journey of Elijah in the following weeks, but the big issue for Elijah was, will he hold on to his prophetic calling that God has called him to? Or will he give up and fade away? And we're going to find out next week that Elijah comes and he's going to complain to God. And he says to God, God, I have been very zealous for you. I've done all I could. I called people to repentance, but no one listened. No one repented. The people have rejected you, tore down your altar, and killed your prophets. And I am the only one left. That's what he says to God later. And so in spite of all of his effort, there were no fruits. There were no results, only pain and deep disappointment. And he sits there seeing that it's all been for nothing. I'm a failure. I don't know if you ever felt like that. And if you don't, you haven't, great, but you will. Right? Part of life brings us to a point where we have to understand, man, I am a failure outside of the grace of God. Now, this is very different, you guys. When you read that part, very different from what described just a chapter earlier. All the great things that God did on that mountaintop. And so the common interpretation was when he began to talk like this, Elijah was actually depressed. Just was depression talking. But whatever the case, Elijah expected and hoped for fruitfulness, but when he did not see these results, he grew depressed. You know, and you know this, our world is a results-oriented world, aren't we? And we're taught to treasure and celebrate success. From schools to our jobs, in every layer of society, the ultimate measurement is success and results. What score did you get on that test? Oh, only 2? Work harder. How much work did you get done today? Oh, maybe you get in earlier. What school did you get into? Oh, only community college. Oh, thought you wanted to go to the U. How much money do we make on that project? Oh, lower than the stock market expected. Shares go down. You know, in our churches, man, that's the world, okay? In our churches, we are also result-oriented. How many people came to faith when you hosted that outreach event? Only 1? Well, okay, that's a lot of money. How many students did you disciple this past year? How many students came to Christ this past year? How are we growing as a congregation? Results. Got to measure them. But when it's not as we hoped, we question our efforts and we question our calling. Again, don't hear me wrong. There's nothing wrong with measuring effectiveness and growth and desiring results, and I think that's important. But the subtle danger, and I think the danger that we all walk into, is when we begin to equate results with God's approval or the lack of approval. Man, tongue, so many students were really impacted by your preaching. God must have really spoken to you. You know, it's so awesome your career is taking off. God has really blessing you, isn't he? Oh, you didn't get that job? Oh, your loved one got sick? Is something going on with your life? Did you confess all your sins? See, this becomes our theological mindset and how we think about God. And then if we think this way, life becomes this big test. And if the result is good, God is happy. If not, then God is angry and we must have done something wrong. And so what we have is a society, a group of people who are so afraid of failure, afraid to try new things, afraid to take risks. You know, and I don't mean this in any negative way at all, but when I ask people to teach Sunday school or consider being a counselor in Challengers or New Life, a familiar response goes something like this: sorry, I don't know how to handle teenagers. To which I say, amen. Amen. Nobody knows how to handle teenagers. Welcome to the club. I don't know how to relate to them. hey, I'm old enough to be their dad. How do I know how to relate to teenagers? They won't listen to me. Yeah. Unless you mess up, then they'll listen. Besides, I'm not a very good teacher. I'm not a very good counselor. I don't have enough time. I am too busy. I don't want to. Nobody actually ever said that. So just when I ask you, just look at me and say, Tongue, I don't want to. And I just walk away. Yeah, seriously, just say, I don't want to. But this fear of failure, I don't want to mess that up. This fear of not trying something that's hard. It's the culture that wants results. We want to do what's well. You know, we want to do things well. We want to do things that bring some sort of results. And so into this world, God's going to come, and he's going to send a different message. And he says, I come and I celebrate faithfulness. See, the truth is we don't have any control over results. We don't have any control over the outcomes of the fruits that we bear. We like to think we do. We say if we do certain things well, if we do certain things right, if we practice, we get the right education, we can cause fruits to grow, don't we? We think that way. And that's kind of silly. We have no control over any of that. But what we do have control over is our faithfulness. And what is faithfulness? The best definition of faithfulness was given to me by my friend Dennis Wong when I was growing up as a young Christian in Koinonia in college. And he taught and he demonstrated. He says, faithfulness is just showing up day in and day out, being obedient to God. Man, you know, showing up, right? Just showing up every day. Just showing up and doing your job, just showing up and being there for the students. Oh my, that doesn't seem very sexy, right? Doesn't seem very exciting and not very glamorous. But God celebrates it. See, Jesus told Mary, who showed up and sat at his feet, that she had chosen what is best is not going to be taken from her. The generous master in the parable of the talents, he celebrates the faithful servant, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. And we don't celebrate faithfulness. We don't. We don't acknowledge those who simply show up. But clearly God does. And he treasures faithfulness. And so I just want to briefly just embarrass some people right here, okay? So, you know, I want to just point out these folks. Yolanda, you know, if you stand up. Sorry, Yolanda. Jeremy, Jeff. Jeff's not here. Venice, welcome back. If you stand up real quick, just stand up. Just do me a favor. Just stand up. Okay, yeah. These are our middle school counselors. All right? These are the one that says, okay, Tongue, I'll go hang out with middle schoolers. These are awesome, okay? You guys stay standing. How about Jeremy? Is he here? Jeremy Chin? No, sorry. Jeremy Chin. Are you here? Happy birthday. Okay. He's not here? Okay. Well, Jason G. All right, Jason, Alicia, Karis, and Chris. Man, none of the new lifers. They all. Are they? They're in Vegas? See, okay, so what happens when we take a break from youth ministry? We go to Vegas. So apparently I missed the memo. Derek Chan, all right. Donnie, are you in Vegas too? No? Oh, he's riding his bike. And then Julie. Ooh, yeah. All right, Julie, come on, stand up. All right, these are our high school counselors. And all these brothers and sisters in both middle school and high school, they show up every week. And many of them, for many years, they showed up. Every Friday. You know, you think about people with no life, right here. Because, seriously, because on Fridays, when we get to go out after a long week of work, they're here. They're hanging out with students. And I know that they love God and they love students, okay? But they prove their faithfulness by showing up every week. So thank you. So I just want to thank you guys, okay? See, we value fruitfulness, right? But God celebrates faithfulness. And by the way, you guys, I'm not 100% sure, but you have a really cool place in heaven reserved for you guys, especially the middle school counselors. Man, we are going to be in this place. It's going to be awesome, okay? And so that's something to celebrate. Thank you so much. The third truth about this God that he wakes us up to. We love the God of victory, right? We do, right? But he is also God in defeat. He is also God in defeat. The thing that people don't tell you about victory, okay, is that for every high, there's a low. For all the brightness of victory, there is the other side of success. You know, when we get good grades or high test scores, you know, people hate you for messing up the grade curve. How many of you guys have done that? Ah, yeah. When college, man, right? When we're in the University of Washington, right? It's always that idiot that gets 100% on his quizzes. And we're sitting here in 30s and 40%, and he says, stop, right? Who are you? That's the other side. That's the side of success nobody ever tells you. When you get a promotion at work, people get envious, don't they? Why did you get it and I didn't get it? And I know that climbing the ladder of success means that we're always stepping on someone. You know, Elijah, for sure, when he was on Mount Carmel, I know he must have been ecstatic. He was riding an emotional and spiritual high like no other. And it's easy at top of Mount Carmel to say, God, you are awesome right here. Way to go, God. But in the aftermath, when the king told Jezebel what Elijah did, here's her response. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. And her threats left Elijah reeling with fear. At that moment, is God still awesome? At that moment, is God still awesome? Now, we need to ask, you know, when you look at Elijah's response and him running away, we have to ask Elijah. If I had Elijah here, I would ask him this. Are you surprised, bro, by Jezebel's reaction? Were you, did her threats seem, I think she's angry. I mean, bro, you did mock her God, and you just killed all of her prophets, the one that's under her protection, who were eating at her table. You just destroyed her family. Are you surprised? Or did he assume that because God turned all of Israel toward repentance and worship, that he would do the same for Jezebel and Ahab? And when he didn't, did that mess him up? Whatever the case, Elijah was not prepared for the dire consequences of his victory. And it's easy to trust God in the glory of success, but can we trust him when all hell breaks loose? And so I've shared this story, I think, one time, a long time ago. But in my first year of seminary, I, along with a sister, we were placed in charge of activities and fun social gatherings for our graduating class, our class that year. And in the spring semester, I thought up with this great idea. I said, let's do a coffee night and a talent show. And it was awesome. They were so talented. And so we had all these people gathered, and the event became a huge success. We had so much fun, and everybody was so appreciative, and they gave me so much love and appreciation. And I remember after cleaning up and sitting outside of my apartment that night, when everything was done, I remember this empty feeling in my soul. See, I was emotionally spent. I was highly conscious of this deep loneliness and frustration. See, for the first time in my life, it's real clear to me that I saw how desperate I was for people to really like me, to approve of me, to give me worth. See, that whole coffee and talent night thing, it was motivated by this longing for approval. I wanted them to approve of who I was. And there I was, 32 years old, still insecure and unsure of my own identity, so needy for affirmation, uncertain if I made the right decision in going to seminary, uncertain even if I was supposed to be a pastor. All those emotional roller coaster, it came out at that night, and I sat there and I just wept. And in that darkness, this question came to me. Will I trust God in the dark the way I trusted him in the light? Will I trust God in the dark the way I trusted him in the light? And this is the question Elijah had to face. And all of us, in one way or another, in one time or another, will have to face as well. We love God in victory. But do we love him in our defeats? And the last truth that God, I think God really wants to show us in this victory is that we are ashamed of our weaknesses, but God is not ashamed of us. We are ashamed of our weaknesses, but God is not ashamed of us. And you know, the thing about victory sometimes, and I didn't know this either until that happened to me, but victory, times of great joy and great success, they reveal our greatest fears and our greatest insecurities. See, upon hearing the threats of Jezebel, the Bible says Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And for the next few days, however long it took, Elijah would experience loneliness, hunger, weariness, depression, discouragement, and thoughts of suicide. All of this was triggered by the words of this powerful queen. And I know that oftentimes it takes this big emotionally charged event to peel back the layers that we have used in so many years to hide our fears and our weaknesses. And so on the other side of victory, we see that Elijah was a man controlled by fear, a man who did not have a firm grip on reality. He thought he was the only one. And just a few verses before in chapter 18 says God had already revealed to him that he had other people, but he thought he was the only one. He had this false grip on reality, a man who was struggling with trusting God and a man who wanted to give up and die. This chapter was not in the Bible. We would look at Elijah's life and we'd say, man, this man is a superman. He's a super saint. But the Bible is not a book of legends. It's a book about real people, real struggle with God, and what God is trying to teach us through their lives. And so God wanted all of Elijah. He wanted the parts others can see, and the parts that no one can see. For though we are ashamed of our weaknesses, listen to this, we are ashamed of our weaknesses and strive through our busyness and the pursuit of comfort and the pursuit of success to hide our weaknesses, God is not ashamed of us and calls us and waits for us to come just as we are. Just as we are. Now, this past week, if you follow the Seahawks, Ricardo Lockett, he wrote this awesome article, and he simply called it The Pass, right? That's a good title. Everyone here knows The Pass. We heard all the jokes. Have you guys heard jokes about The Pass? All right, what's the joke about that last Super Bowl pass? Hey, I heard, do you want a Super Bowl? You want to win the Super Bowl 49? No, I'll just pass. That's a joke. It's horrible. It's a horrible joke. I'd probably just kill that joke, but that's okay. We know about the jokes. We ask all the why questions. And this picture right here is pretty painful to look at. You like that? Anybody? Let me know. You guys can put that on your computer wall. See, but for Ricardo Lockett, that last pass in the Super Bowl was this one big emotionally charged event that brought a lot of hurts and sleepless nights. And I'm sure brought up a lot of doubts and fears in this young man. But if you read the article, what got me was the description of a conversation he had with Russell Wilson, standing on that cliff in Hawaii. And I just want to read it to you. It's really powerful. And here's what he writes. I was standing there looking at the ocean for a long time, and Russ walked up to me. It was the first time we'd seen each other since the Super Bowl. I told him how I've been having a lot of sleepless nights. He said, him too. Then he looked at me and said, We're going to get back there. And if we're in that same position again, I'm going to throw you that ball again. We're going to get it done. I trust you. And this wasn't some rehearsed speech. There are quarterbacks out there who will say things like that. And as it come, and as it's coming out of their mouth, you know they don't believe it. The special thing about Russ is that no matter what happens, his belief in others is beyond anything you'll ever see in football. That matters to guys like you wouldn't believe. I told him, I got you. We hugged, and that was it. And here's my favorite part. That was all that needed to be said. We're standing there on this cliff with the sun going down, giant whales swimming around, wearing Hawaiian shirts. And sometimes I just have to shake my head like, yo, is this real? And I love that part, right? I love that. Man, I'm just sitting there watching that and just imagine how beautiful that scene must have been. The imageries, the words, the bonds, they tug at your heart. Now, I'm not saying Russell Wilson is God or anything, but his words to a hurting wide receiver is worth remembering, because I believe God looks at us the same way. That in the midst of our greatest failures, and some of which are so much greater than not catching a football pass, God comes and he says, I made you. I know what you are worth. I trust you. He comes to us and he says that to us. But the question is, can you hear him, brothers and sisters? Do you listen? Are you awake enough to let his words permeate your hearts? Are there too many walls in your life that will block the very words of God to you and to me? And do we see his joy and delight in holding us? Because if we're ashamed of our mistakes and weaknesses, you have to know that God is not ashamed of you. And he sees all of our weaknesses. And he sees all of our mistakes. And so if you're here and you're going through a time of victory, man, tell me about it. That's awesome. I want to celebrate with you. But at the same time, I want and I hope and I pray that through the victory, God is showing you more of who he really is and what he wants for your life. And I'm not saying like, hey, by the way, victory, you have victory? Great. Get ready for some defeats. I'm not saying that. I'm not hoping that for you unless you want me to. But he wants to show you more of who he is in your life. And so my challenge for you this week, okay? And the following weeks, I'm going to have these series of small challenges. When you're at home, if you can set aside some time alone, just close the door somewhere in your room, just think about the following things and take a notebook out and jot down some thoughts. You'll think back through your life, first thing, list all the high points. List all the victories in your life. You know, and I hope you have a lot, okay? And then do the same thing and list all the low points in your life. List all the moments of really real struggles. And then ask yourself the question, are there any correlations between the highs and lows in your life? Is God trying to wake you up from the using victories? Is he trying to show you something? And then what is God saying in this reflection? Spend some time here. Spend some time seeing what God and listening to what he is saying to you and to I and to myself. And ask him to wake you up and to open your eyes and ears that you might hear him and know him better. And then just be still and listen, okay? Be still and listen. My greatest desire for this series, this message this morning, is I want you to hear from God. And I want you to see a vision of what he is trying to say to you and to me. He loves you. He wants us. He wants us to come, and he wants us to listen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much because your voice is loud and your voice is real. And God, I know that so many years you waited for us. You waited for us to just be still and know that you are God. And so this morning, I pray that even in the midst of things going really well, I pray, God, that those things will not satisfy because our hearts was created for the living God. And so, God, I pray this week would be a week where we would be awakened. This journey would start for some of us to be awakened to what God has called us, be awakened to the first love, be awakened to the reality that God, you are alive and you are real. You're not a theory. We love you. We need you. We thank you for this moment in Christ's name.